Home and welcome to Beth Ariel Congregation. We're always striving to uplift the mighty name of God. Amen. So I'm going to ask the children to come forward as we're going to bless them all. If you have your children next to you or your child, put your hand upon him or her, or just think about them as we're going to bless them. You know, Jesus says, let the children come to me. And as they came, what did he do? Of course, he put his hand on them and he blessed them. Let us pray. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem, Kevod Malchuto, Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. And we pray all this under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. You know, I want to tell you, we're still amazed how so many people are these days open to hear about the scriptures. You know, as the evangelism team keep their work and give out Bible sets, many pamphlets along with many conversations they had. This week, one of our team was invited, you know, to come into the home of an elderly Jewish man. And after explaining the way of salvation, he accepted Yeshua as his personal savior. Isn't that something? This is really great. You know, I called him the day after, and he happened to be from Casablanca, the same city where I was born. We had actually a blessed conversation, and he thanked us for showing him the scriptures also. Now, and by the way, this is blessed information. There is an interest, you know, out there, and we ought to go and find these people and give them the word of God. You know, on the world scene, there are many rumors of wars, you know, and serious ones. You know, it's actually increasing, it seems. You know, last Monday, Israel killed an Iranian commander in Syria, and so Iran put their army in full alert and promises a direct response after Ramadan, which ends actually April the 9th, that is this coming Tuesday. You know, the Israelis are getting prepared for this attack. It may come from Hezbollah in the north in Lebanon, or some believe that the Iranian may attack with swarms of explosive drones over Israel. This could degenerate into a bigger war. But let us remember that Iran, or Persia, as it is called in the Bible, is prophesied to attack Israel at the war of Gog and Magog, along with 10 other nations. It is not the time, it's not the time that actually for this big war, but what we're seeing today are preparation for it. And we see more and more of these preparations for the, you know, prophecies of the end time to come about. Then turning to Europe, by the way, do you know that, I don't want to tell you that last week the Polish Prime Minister delivered a bold statement, a warning that Europe has entered, he says, a pre-war era. He said, and I quote, he says, I don't want to scare anyone, but war is no longer a concept from the past. It's real and it started over 2 years ago, referring to Ukraine. And so he warns that Europe would prepare for war and should invest in military defense. This, I want to tell you again, this is quite a statement. We also know through Bible prophecies that such a war between the rest of Europe and Russia, between the East and the West, with their allies, has been prophesied by the prophets Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel. However, while there might be small wars, the big one is yet to come. But this one will be led by the Antichrist. I'm talking about the big one who will lead the Western Front against the King of the North, which is Russia and her allies. So seeing all this movement in Europe taking shape, and in light of what is happening in Israel, it may very well be that this Antichrist is not far from showing up. And you know who else is going to show up? Yeshua Mashiach. He's coming for his body. He's coming for his church. And this is coming very soon, I believe. Yeshua said for this time, He said that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Matthew 24:7. This is what we're witnessing today. However, these birth pangs, or pangs of the Messiah, as the Talmud also calls them, will grow in intensity. And it seems to be, they are climbing steadily toward their apices these days. One last thing. Last week, actually, we spoke of a powerful sign concerning the end times, if you remember, the subject of the red heifer. You know, I want to tell you, there was a tremendous response, and there is a tremendous response to this news on our YouTube and Facebook pages, indicating that many already feel that the world, as it is coming to a head, to a major crossword. And this week, the Temple Mount faithful in Israel came out with something actually new. In their website, they showed a picture of a young man visiting the red heifer who, according to them, is fit to perform the sacrifice of the red heifer. He is a Kohen from the tribe of Levi. They say that he came into the world via home birth, has never set foot in a hospital or a cemetery, and therefore considered by Jewish law to be the highest level of purity that actually he reached. So now they have the red heifer and the proper Levite for the sacrifice, and the altar. We showed the altar last week. And all that is needed for the functioning of the third temple, now they only need the building. It is possible that it will be the main subject when this war with Hamas will end. It will end one day, by the way. Let's keep our eyes on Israel. Israel is the barometer, by the way, of the world. One more time. You know, all these signs predicted in the Bible tell us that the fields are white for harvest, as Yeshua told the disciples. They were told this 2,000 years ago, but the fields are increasingly open for further harvest, and this door of opportunity is there for all believers to partake one way or another. We're living, I want to tell you, in remarkable times. And so today we look at an encouraging story of wonderful and miraculous workings of God. We will look at the life of a man who did not miss his right set of circumstances to serve the Lord. And he did such a good job. However, it was not easy. His name is Moses, whom we may call the reluctant prophet, but such a loving and humble person. And before we get to the story, of course, as it is our tradition, let us recite this prayer together, an ancient prayer, before we open up again the word. Together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. Let's open our Bibles to the second chapter of Exodus. This is an important text, for it is the beginning of the creation of the nation and the state of Israel, a people from where Yeshua came from to offer salvation to the whole world. However, I want to tell you, and surprisingly maybe, this serious and weighty story begins like a children's tale, almost like a once upon a time fable, with miraculous turns of events. But there is a strategy and purpose behind the way, and this is this important story. Let me sum it up for you. There was once a king of Egypt who, afraid of the fast-growing Jewish population, decided to kill all the Jewish-born males by throwing them into the Nile. This is what we learned in chapter 1. However, in spite of Pharaoh's decree, a very courageous and God-fearing couple decided to hide their child, for he was so beautiful, for as long as they could. It was in his third month of life when Jochebed, the mother, decided to build an ark and place her son in it, and then place that ark near where the palace of the very Pharaoh, who actually ordered the killing of these newly born babies, was. At the same time, the mother asked her daughter to oversee what would happen to the baby. Lo and behold, at the very same time as the basket was put near the reeds, Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe in the Nile. And there she sees the child crying. Right away, her heart melts for him, and she decides to adopt him. At this very moment, the baby's sister, who was so close by, offered to call her nurse for the child. The princess agrees. And guess who the sister will soon offer as the nursemaid? The mother of the child, who now hurries to the scene. So the princess was so happy to see that she gives her wages, actually, to feed her new child. And so the natural mother ends up keeping her beautiful baby, feeds him, and the wonderful thing is that she's even paid by Pharaoh's money. This she did until the child is weaned and returned him to the princess. Now, when the princess received the child back, he became her son. And not only that, but this boy, she named Moses, would now become the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, the one who ordered all the newborn Jewish males to be drawn. Here we have a Jewish child condemned by death, by the one who will now house him, educate him, and give him all the privilege afforded to Egyptian royalty. But though Moses grew up in this elite environment, as an adult, we see what really triggered his passion and sensitivities. When he saw the injustices done to his people Israel, he reacted, which led to his eventual becoming the one who would lead Israel out of bondage and finally direct them into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. The condemned became their savior. How wonderful a story is this. Now, the question is, do you believe it? But I want to tell you that this type of story is not an isolated one in the scriptures. There is something about certain major events in the Bible that comes across to us as fabulous fables. Take the story of Jonah, for example, about a man who was swallowed by a fish and after 3 days and 3 nights, he's alive and well and finds himself in the enemy's territory, yet his words trigger the greatest revival found in the scriptures. But it is from this very tale that the Messiah himself gives an illustration of his own resurrection, a fundamental tenet of our faith. Let's consider the Messiah's birth, with angels rejoicing and shepherds in awe and seeing signs in the skies, and later the Magi's who came from afar to worship the King of Israel. How unlikely is this? How improbable are these stories? But there's a strategy, there's a plan, there's even a message there. Paul said it so well when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Foolishness means the ridiculous, the laughable. And it seems that the Lord will even help them to see what they want to see. This is how such story appears to those who seek to mock the scriptures and are given as such an important moment in Bible history. For there's a limit. There's a dead end where reason, that is our logic, leads us. If one comes to the Bible as a critic, as a fault finder, as a philosopher or as a spectator, we can be sure that the Lord will not reveal himself to such a hardened heart. However, for those who seek salvation, where he or she comes to God, it must come as a child. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so this incredible story is given as if to force the individual to defy the rational, that is, and come as a child to the throne of God. The first approach then is to see these wonderful things is to put our pride on the side and come again as a little child with faith and trust, especially that in the next chapter, by the way, in the next chapter 3 of Exodus, God reveals himself. He reveals a mighty sight of himself. He reveals his proper name. And so this is like a shield that we see in chapter 1 and 2. And notice as well, by the way, that when I told you the details of the story of Moses early life, did you notice that I did not mention the name of God? In fact, his name is not mentioned at all in the early verses of chapter 2. Only until the very end, after some 80 years of history, after the birth of the child in verse 24. But as it is in the book of Esther, while the name of God is not mentioned in the first verses, he is definitely there. He is the one who orchestrated every scene. He is the one who protected the child on the Nile. He is the one who brought out Pharaoh's daughter at the proper time and let her maid find where Moses was. There's no chance. There's no coincidence in there. So it is my prayer that this is how we will all humbly approach this great story of God. Now let us lift up the veil and see the seriousness and importance of this very story. We will begin with the last verse of chapter 1. There's irony here as the story opens up to us. This is when Pharaoh said, every son who is born you are to cast on the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Fine. And so his words actually were taken very seriously. There's a great irony we see in God's response in chapter 2. It is as if he said, okay, Pharaoh, if you want to take the males out of the picture, the sons, I will show you how even daughters will play an important role so that my will be done. And so from this point on, we encounter many daughters in the account who actually are the main actors. First, in verse 1, we have the mother of Moses, who is called actually the daughter of Levi. Her name is Yocheved. Then we have the daughter of Yocheved, Miriam, who is the sister of Moses in verse 4. Then in verse 5, we meet the daughter of Pharaoh. Then we encounter 7 more daughters in verse 16. One of them, Zipporah, becomes Moses' wife. In all, you have 10 daughters who actually become, again, the main actors in this chapter. So let's see how these daughters saved the day in the story of the Exodus. Let's begin again with the first verse of chapter 2. See what it says. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Right away we can perceive in these first words a preparation for the birth of the nation and the mission that she is called to do. The book begins with 2 individuals, both from the tribe of Levi, but this is in preparation for the construction actually of the tabernacle with which the book ends. This tabernacle was to be managed exclusively by the Levites, and it was the place where the Lord will dwell among his people so he could train them, so they would go to all the nations of the world to give them the word of God. And so the story begins with the Levites. The name of the parents actually are given later on. It is in chapter 6 where we hear the name of Moses' father, Amram, which means in Hebrew, raise the people. And the name of his mother, Yocheved, which means in Hebrew, whose glory is Jehovah. So here then is the story of Exodus in the first verse. A people, a nation who will be born and raised and who will proclaim the glory of Jehovah. In fact, his glory he's going to reveal in chapter 3 for us. But aren't we, Amram and Yocheved, parents? Aren't they our parents as well, that is? For in them we see our election and our task, our mission as believers in Yeshua. We have been saved also and called to also proclaim the glory of the Lord to the world so they also may be delivered. We will see that the story we're about to look into resembles so much actually our story as believers. Let's move and read verse 2 and 3. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could not hide him any longer, she got him in a basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Here we see elements which indicate to us a new creation. That is a new era that is now open up to the world with the birth, okay, of this child. Notice the word basket in verse 3. You know, this particular word occurs only in two major events in the scriptures. With Noah's ark and with Moses' ark. This is how we should call it, really. It is the same word and only used in these two events, as if to attract our attention to a new thing that is happening here. Both Moses and Noah were chosen to open up a new era in Bible history. From Noah came the 70 nations found in Genesis 10. From the Levites came that one tribe out of the 70 people who left Canaan. And this tribe was to be the priestly one and through whom God was to communicate his law to us. And as Noah brought his family through the flood, so Moses, the Levite, brought his entire nation from slavery into the promised land through the opening of the Sea of Reed. By the way, the word for ark is Teba. Teba, and actually it influenced Jewish tradition. This is the very name that they gave to the Bima. The Bima, or the pulpit, you know, stand in which the Torah was put, actually, and read. That's quite significant, for it is Moses who was saved through this Teba, and it was he who gave the Torah, and now we see it becoming the platform from which the Torah actually is read in the synagogues. The table which holds the word of God, the Torah, became a reminder of the redemption we find in God and also the sign of great respect that they have for the word of God. However, how we wish that they would read the actual scriptures and put away all these other traditions, and there they will find the Messiah. This is why we give Bibles to the Jewish people. So they will see and read it and see that Yeshua is the Messiah. Furthermore, there is yet another element which indicates that something new is happening in this chapter 2. In verse 2, we're told that Jochebed saw that Moses was beautiful, and she hid him for 3 months. Notice the word, he was beautiful, kitov, kitov. You know, ancient rabbis especially notice that the first time we read these words are in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. When the Lord separated the darkness from the light, and he saw that the light was kitov, it was good. And so many ancient commentators speak about this light. Actually, when Moses was born, there was a light that they say that emanated from the child, and the whole room was lit to light. The daughter of Pharaoh actually could not resist. Of course, that's tradition, right? The same word kitov, by the way, is found 6 times for each day of the creation. And so once one ends reading Genesis and right at the beginning of Exodus encounters the same words, he knows that something new is happening. And see where the mother of Moses placed Moses. It says in verse 3, she put the child into it, that is the ark, and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. She did not let the ark drift by itself, right? Just like in the movies. I don't know if you saw the movie, right? There were crocodiles in the Nile, and the waters actually, as it is today, flows northward, that is, towards the sea. So the mother placed the ark securely in between the reeds so Moses can be found by Pharaoh's maid, or Pharaoh's daughter's maid. So the mention, by the way, of the reeds, or suf in Hebrew, is also significant. It can be seen as a foreshadow of a prophecy of the coming deliverance of Israel through the Sea of Reeds. The next time we encounter this word is the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, which the Lord opened up to allow the nation of Israel to safely, and then close it up, to safely pass by and close it up on the army of the Egyptian. Pharaoh drowned the Jewish babies, so his whole army was drowned in the Sea of Reeds. The word for reeds is an Egyptian word, suf, which they use, by the way, as papyrus to record their histories. Some were recently found, dating further back, even before Moses. However, this part of their history they did not record in the papyrus. The Bible completes their history. Now, seeing how wonderful this story is, one question we ask, where did the parents of Moses find the courage to do such a thing? They put their lives in danger to go against the decree of Pharaoh. The text of Exodus does not tell us, but you know where we find the answer? In the New Testament. You know, the Bible interprets itself. There are two passages that allow a lot of space for the story of Moses. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, the story of Moses takes about a quarter of the account of Hebrews chapter 11. There we learn how he drove Amram and Yocheved. I mean, how they acted by faith, right? The word by faith is mentioned 19 times throughout the book of the chapter of Hebrews 11. And 5 times are attributed to Moses. That is a quarter of it. By the way, Moses is the hero of Hebrews 11. For the parents, the Spirit tells us in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What prompted the parents to do such a thing was God himself, for we are told that he acted by faith. They must have been part of the remnant of Israel. There was always a remnant within Israel, as there is always a remnant within the visible church of God. And so they were close to God, and so he revealed to them these things. And we are told that they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were supernaturally empowered by God to do such a thing because faith conquers fear. Have you heard of the story where fear knocked at the door, faith answered, and there was no one there? Do you get it? Now, for how long did the mother keep the child at home? 3 months. That must be important, for it is repeated 3 times in the Bible, in Exodus 2, in Hebrews 11, and in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen recalled the story of the Exodus and also gives a large space for him. And perhaps it was repeated 3 times to encourage, and especially those Jews in the diaspora. The mention of the 3 months reminds us of the decree issued by Mordechai in the book of Esther to annul the other decree that was previously given to annihilate all the Jews of the world. It is there was called the month of Sivan. This is an Aramaic word, for the root comes from the word Sava, which means to rejoice. Later in the Exodus, it was on the 3rd month, by the way, when Israel reached their freedom. We read that on the 3rd month, they received the Torah at Sinai, and this came to represent the Feast of Pentecost. This is where the story touches every believer. It was on the 3rd month of Pentecost when a new body of the Messiah was composed of both groups, Jews and Gentiles, in the book of Acts. When the church was born, it was on Pentecost. It was on that very feast. This is when, again, the body of the believers was born to proclaim salvation to the world in many ways. And like Moses, we were all saved on the 3rd month from the waters of judgment. And in the story, it was after a certain period of time that Yocheved weaned the child that she gave him back to the princes of Egypt, who then named him Moses, verse 10. This, I want to tell you, is the first of 852 mention of the name Moses in the Bible. Do you know that it's more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob names combined? He is a very popular person, by the way. He is a hero in Judaism and especially in the first century. History tells us that many Jews in the diaspora looked to Moses as the founder of the Egyptian civilization and the father of science and culture, because they were looking for a savior to bring them back to Israel. And his story must have inspired many we find in Greek mythology, and perhaps even modern story, like the story of Tarzan, or even the story of Superman, where he came from a faraway planet named Krypton, which was about to be destroyed, so his parents sent him to Earth in a small spaceship, which landed where? In America. There are many other similar stories, but remember Superman. For Moses will soon amaze us to how strong he is in the same chapter a little later on. Now, there's something special about the name Moses. because it is an Egyptian, of Egyptian origin, that caused a problem in Judaism. How could a Jewish lawgiver have a foreign name, right? So many tried, that is, all kinds of ways to have him as Jewish as possible. One rabbi wrote that it was not Pharaoh's daughter who named him, but it was his mother, so it must be a Jewish name. That is possible, but we're already told that both his mother and father are from the tribe of Levi, so Moses is very Jewish, but his name is Egyptian, actually. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, explained the name for us. This is what he said, I quote it. He says, "The Egyptians called water by the name of Mo, and such are as are saved out of it by the name of Osis." So by putting the two words together, we have the name Moses, right? And so it is written in verse 10 that the princess named him because he became her son. Now, this is also significant that she called him her son, but in many ways, Moses could not be her son because belonging to Israel, he was already considered a son of God. When God spoke to Pharaoh, by the way, I want to bring this up to you. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he proclaimed something completely new. He said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Moses belonging to Israel then belonged to God. No one could snatch them out of his hand. And so is every believer called the son of God, by the way. You know that when you became a believer, you are called the son of God. Just like it's written in John 1:12, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." The word right in Greek is exousia, meaning the authority, the privilege, right? So when we come to Yeshua, God becomes our father and protector and for eternity. This, I want to tell you, these are very encouraging words. Now, if Moses was his Egyptian name, what do you think his Hebrew name was? Jews usually have two names, right? One Hebrew and the other according to the country or language they spoke at the time. Jesus is his English name, but his original name is Yeshua. Paul's name, he had a Hebrew name. What was it? Saul. Peter had three, actually, names. Peter for Greek, Cephas for Aramaic, and Shimeon for Hebrew. And so some rabbis came out with a Hebrew name for Moses. Looking at the text, what do you think they chose? Remember what his mother said. She said that he was Tov, that is beautiful. So in the Midrash, one said his name is Tov. That's his Hebrew name. Another said, no, let's call him Tovia, which is the name derived from Tov, like Tovia, the main actor of the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Right. That was, by the way, a great movie. I don't know if you remember at one point in the movie, and because of the persecution against the Jews, Tovia raised his head and told God, he says, I know we are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? Right? You know, these are words we will hear many times over with Moses, because he had a hard time, by the way, throughout the 40 years in the desert with Israel, right? Now, there is a Hebrew word that sounds like Moses that is used in the Bible and must have been derived from it. It is used by David in a psalm and twice in Psalm 18 in 2 Samuel 22, where he said, "He sent from on high and he took me and he drew me out of many waters." The word is spelled, the drawing out, is spelled the same way as the word Moses, that is, Massa. And so the name Moses became synonymous with salvation and redemption, and this is what the book of Exodus, by the way, is about, right? Salvation and redemption. The dominant subject is salvation, and soon, beginning with chapter 3, again, we will see how the Messiah is so well portrayed, right? And this goes through until the end, even in the tabernacle, every corner, every color, every sacrifice point to the Messiah. Just to put the five books of the Torah together, we can say that Genesis is about election. God chose a man from whom Israel came, Abraham. Exodus is about redemption, as the blood of the Lamb save us today, right? The blood of the Lamb being the Messiah, or portraying the Messiah. Leviticus is about worship. Leviticus is about the proper way to approach God. Numbers is about sanctification. Number shows us Israel and how she fell and rose and how God was always there to help her in her spiritual growth. And Deuteronomy is about obedience. It is in the book, this book, where we find the word Shema, like Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Shema meaning to hear, meaning to obey. And we find this word there more than any other books of the Torah. 91 times, more than Exodus and Numbers combined. To close this part of the life of Moses, there's a play of word in the Hebrew that some rabbis use in order to show the exclusive sonship of Moses. When in verse 9, the daughter of Pharaoh told Yocheved, the mother of Moses, to take the child away and nurse him, the word take is helichi. But when you divide the word hey, lichi, it means he is yours in Hebrew. This is what the Hebrew gives, as if it was a prophecy making the princess say, Moses is yours, take him, nurse him, and bring him back. This is how the rabbi actually read this part. Now let us move into the next phase of the life of Moses. We just have the time to look into verses 11 and 12, which says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked at their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. There's a lot of question that this short passage actually asks. First, how old was Moses at that time? What prompted him to go to see his brothers, the Jewish people? And why did he kill this Egyptian? Was the killing premeditated or was it an accident? What went on in his mind to find himself in such a situation? The book of Exodus does not tell us what Moses thought. It only reports the fact. However, we're not left to ourselves. For Stephen, in the book of Acts, okay, the other book, tells us what went on behind the scenes. First, Stephen tells us that Moses was 40 years old. He says in Acts 7:23, but when he, Moses, was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. Moses was already 40 years old, and we can divide his life into three sections of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd, and 40 years in the wilderness. He died at the age of 120. The first he spent in a palace of Pharaoh to be groomed and, as Stephen also tells us, to be educated in all learnings of the Egyptians. He was, he says, a man of power and of words and deeds. He was well trained. So Moses was seemingly ready to go and confront the world and even save his people from slavery. However, one more 40 years of lapse of time was needed for his training. The second part, Moses spent in the wilderness of Sinai serving his father-in-law and being a shepherd. He needed to learn humility. He needed to learn patience and acquire practical desert living skills. Knowledge, by the way, is good and it is essential, but nothing can replace the work of service and the practice of love. It is only afterwards that Moses was sent to Pharaoh to deliver his people. It then took him 40 years to do so, to walk the journey in the wilderness with them. That is afterwards, of course. But now, what prompted him to go and kill the Egyptian? It looks like he looked left and right. He saw nobody, and then he went to kill him. Actually, it's the opposite. He saw left and right. He saw there was no man to save Israel, so he went to try to save Israel. How do we know that? Stephen explains it. Stephen tells us that at the beginning, his motives are actually godly. He says in verse 25, Moses thought that his own people will realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Moses thought that the people would receive him as their deliverer, for God had called them for the work. After all, here's a Jew who was trained by the Egyptian, so he knew them very well and was well equipped to do the work. However, they refused them. One of the Hebrew slaves said to him in Exodus 2:14, who made you a prince and a judge over us?
Words that Stephen cited twice to show how Israel often rejected the leaders that God sent. And he brings his argument again to show them that they refuse Yeshua. And they told him literally the same thing. Who are you? When there were hundreds of prophecies behind him, a trail of prophecies and of signs in the law and everywhere else, they refused them. For Moses also was rejected, even though he was acclaimed in Judaism as one of the greatest men. However, it's strange. There's a paradox there, right? They acclaim him as one of the greatest men, but they don't hear or listen to his words. In the next slide, you have John 5:46, where Jesus says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me as well. If you read the Torah, if you read the Word of God, if you read Exodus, you will see Jesus, the Messiah, right there in there." Moses and the Torah speak through and through about Yeshua. This is what we're going to see in our studies of Exodus. These words, "who made you a prince or judge over us," are still being pronounced by both, you know, people, religious leaders especially. But more than this, and with this we will close, it says in Hebrews 11:26 that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Did Moses know Christ? Yes, he did. He actually met him. Surely not as we know him today, but Moses conversed with him, even saw part of his glory. And this we will see when we reach chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, where the name of the Lord is interchangeable with the name of another individual who is the bodily manifestation of Jesus, because no one has seen the Father but through me, he says. Even the rabbis understood that the other individual is divine. And there was a lot of arguments between them. But here we're going to see that there are two divine persons, but they are one. They are actually the Echad. This we will see when we approach, when we'll cover Exodus chapter 3. Which in many ways declares the nature of God. This will do the next time we meet. And so let's bow our head in prayer. And so Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Father of all that is good, that is true, teach us to love as you do, with sincerity and a pure heart, that we may draw from the wellspring of your generosity and kindness and patience. Keep us from error as we go about our days, so that our thoughts of you may be true, our action right, and our motives blameless. Again, our Father, this morning our hearts have been so filled with a time of worship, filled with the wonder of your truth. And we're so grateful for the things we see in your word. And as one body composed of Jews and Gentiles in this congregation, we want to thank you for counting us worthy to be part of your body here on earth. Bless each and everyone here present this morning, and I pray that you'll confirm it to our heart. Confirm all these things, these wonderful things that we have learned in your word. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all. Amen.